Anyway, all that to say, when I started the race, I was tremendously excited about being a triathlete. When I finished the race, and especially when I went online and looked at the results, I was quite humbled about being a triathlete. Now, the same thing is true in knowing God. Virtually anybody can say, oh, I have faith, or yeah, I know God. But a lot of times when you hear somebody say, I have faith, or I know God, sort of the impression you have is that they know God about the same level as they know if they got in a fix, they could call 911 and there would be an operator on the other end of the phone. Somebody to bail them out in a crisis. Now, you really don't know the person at the other end of the phone. All you really know is that at the other end of the phone, somebody is going to provide some help to you that you can't provide for yourself. You sort of get the idea that about that with a lot of folks. And I remember that I was like this growing up in the church I attended. I knew God existed and I believed in God. I had faith in God. But I can't really say that I actually knew him very well at all. At all. Now, if you look at some of our verses today, let's look at Philippians 3. Paul here describes what it means to him to know God, the effect that it has on him. And these are some tremendous verses. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider gain for the sake of knowing Christ. Anything he thought before was pretty good, pretty hot stuff, pretty good stuff. He said, not compared to this. Not compared to knowing Christ, verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish. Compared to all the glitz and glamour, all the stuff that he had before, in comparison to the value of coming to know Christ and walking with him, he looked at all that stuff as sort of like on the, like sort of, things you'd throw in the recycle bin. The contrast couldn't be any greater. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not trying to be holier than thou, not thinking I'm a pretty good guy, but the righteousness which comes from God and is by faith. Righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You get the idea that this is not just a casual acquaintance that Paul has with God, but he knows him extremely well, and he is going to pursue his relationship with God with all that he has. You get the idea after reading these verses that he's not thinking about, you know, what he had to give up in order to come to Christ. He's not lamenting all the losses and crosses that he's had to bear as being a Christian. He's not thinking about the what-ifs of his past or if the might-have-beens of his past. All of those things pale in comparison to what he has right now in his relationship with Christ. Which brings up the question for today. It's one thing to claim to know God or to know Jesus Christ, But what really marks the person like Paul who is really like that? And so I'd like to look at several figures from the book of Daniel today. Four different qualities of the people who know their God. Number one, the people who know their God have great energy for him. Great energy. There's something on the inside. Their heartbeat is pulsating. They want to make a difference for the Lord. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel writes, but the people who know their God shall be strong and take action. The people who know their God shall be strong and take action. Now, the first word in that verse is probably the most important one, word but. What preceded just before this verse that would prompt verse 32? Well, Daniel 11 is a kind of a story about the second coming. And at the very end of times, there's going to be several big honcho political types that are going to sort of rule over the world, and they're going to bring all the armies to Jerusalem, and they want to take over. And they're going to get to the temple and desecrate the temple, and they're going to stop Jewish worship in its tracks. And Daniel, as he realized what's going to happen, he says the people of God that are there, there's something in them that are going to say, no, that must not happen. You look at what's going on around us in our current culture, and you see the decline of the value of God in our culture. And there's something in you that just cringes. You see God being dishonored, or the values of God that he espouses and that we espouse being sort of moving away. And there's something inside you that goads you to action. Now, in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And at that time, Babylon was the ruling nation, the empire builder of the time. And some of his henchmen wanted to get rid of Daniel, and they had an idea. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, would you write an edict that says that if anybody prays to any other god except you, the king, over the next 30 days, that they should be killed, thrown to the lions. And the king thought, yeah, that's a splendid idea. And he put this into what's called the law of Medes and Persians, and it couldn't be changed. And so Daniel hears that. Can't pray to any other god except the king. What do you do? Well, I'll just see. Maybe for the next 30 days I'll just pray quietly. I'll go off to a corner somewhere, pray in my bedroom. I'll close the doors. There was something inside of Daniel that said, there's something that's not right about this situation. And here's what he does in response. Let's go to the next verse. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, second floor, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, he realized something needed to be done. Something needed to be said. A statement needed to be, a line had been crossed. A statement needed to be made. He wasn't mean-spirited about it. He wasn't rude about it. He just went home to his upstairs, opened up the windows, and got down and prayed like he always did, but this time in the full view of people who passed by his house. Even at the risk of being thrown to the lions over the next 30 days. And he didn't just do it once. But it's recorded he does this three times a day. Now, he didn't just do this in public, but also in private. When he heard that judgment was coming to the nation of Babylon where he was living, he knew that it was going to be lights out for the nation, and there he was living. And it moved him to prayer. On the inside of your handout, page 2, Daniel records, to seek God by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. If you read Daniel chapter 9, which is mostly a prayer to God in light of coming judgment, you will be impressed with a passion in prayer, an agonizing in spirit of prayer, almost a voracious intensity of prayer that I have to confess to you has seldom been my experience in prayer. There's probably few things that really describe how well we know God than our prayer life. The people who know their God have great energy for God. Second, the people who know God have great thoughts of God. Great thoughts of God. The book of Daniel, if you had to pick one theme, would be that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. That's the entire 12 chapters of Daniel. The Most High rules the kingdom of men. Here, Daniel is with some of these Jewish men who were serving in the kingdom of Babylon, the ruling empire from east to west, north to south. Babylon had it all. Daniel says that the God of Israel is King of kings, Lord of lords, that the heavens do rule. In spite of being in exile under the rule of Babylon in a foreign country, It might look to you like the people of God have lost. But what Daniel sees is that even above being in exile, even being in a foreign country, that God is still superintending all of the events of life. He's using all of the events of life in a redemptive way, all the way from individuals to entire nations. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that's happening, God has ordained. He wants it to be like that because human beings, we have free choice. And human beings, read the newspaper, make a lot of dumb choices. And there's a lot of evil, which again, we've gotten to see this past weekend. Many different examples on the news. It just makes a mess of things, all the way from individuals and families, all the way up to nations. And yet, in spite of that, Daniel's aware that God is going to use all of the good things and even all of the bad things in his eternal plan, and that when it's finally said and done, that God will triumph even over human folly. Daniel 4:25, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That one verse there is kind of the Reader's Digest version of the book of Daniel. That lesson is driven home to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. That lesson is driven home to King Nebuchadnezzar again, because he didn't get it the first time, in Daniel chapter 4. And by the end of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, I got it. Got the lesson. In Daniel chapter 5, King Belteshazzar, that's the lesson that he has to learn. And he learns that the hard way. Moments before his death. In chapter 6, King Darius, Persian king, is given the same message. In Daniel chapter 9, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, that is the theme of Daniel chapter 9 Daniel realized that judgment is coming upon the nation where he's living. This message, it forms the foundation where Daniel decided to fight human kingly authority in Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 6. It was also the basis of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of his friends, who defied the king's authority in Daniel chapter 3. In 7 of the 12 chapters of Daniel, this is the theme driven home, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Great thoughts about God. Daniel 2:20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And then, the next slide. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commands. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. The Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does. Now, as I think about this, I thought, you know, Seth, you live in such a way that that's true. And one of the things that struck me is that virtually every week, I find myself sort of internally scrambling to make sure things happen a certain way. Kind of anxious, not sure if they will. That's reflective of a very small God. I was very challenged. Of all the four things we're going to look at today, this is the one I was challenged with the most. Do I have a confidence in the greatness and sovereignty of God, that no matter whether it's big things or little daily kinds of things that annoy me, do I have a confidence that God is going to use all of those things to where it would humble me and to where I'd want to obey, where I'd be in awe of him and be like a child dependent on him? Number 3, the people who know God show great boldness for God. Great boldness for God. Daniel chapter 3 is one of those stories, if you grew up in church, I'm sure you heard in a Sunday school class. Verse 15. Another edict came from the king. When you hear the sound of the horn, If you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, the king said, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? The king erects this huge, probably 5 or 6 story image and puts it out on the plain there in Babylon and has all the people from the surrounding region come out to stand and announces to the Babylonians and to the Jewish people who are in exile, at the sound of the horn, everyone who is standing will bow down and worship that image. Whoever doesn't, we're going to throw into a blazing furnace, and that's it. That's it for you. Again, can you imagine standing out on a plain with thousands of people, and suddenly the horn sounds, and everybody all around you is down on their face? What are you going to do? In Acts, there was a time sort of like this for Peter and John. He said to the authorities, we ought to obey God rather than men. Paul said, neither do I count my life dear to myself, if only I may accomplish my course in the ministry which God has given to me. That's the spirit of these guys, Shadrach, Hananiah, and Mishael. Very difficult situation that they were facing. Not sure really what to do, scared to do the right thing, but there was something in them that determined, come hell or high water, we have got to do what's right. And we'll see a little bit later, in a few moments, what they did. It doesn't matter to these guys in the text, as you read, it really didn't matter to them if any of the other Jewish people were going to do this or not. Would others do the same thing? Didn't matter to them. Never mentioned in the text. A boldness to do what is right. And then number 4, have great contentment in God. People who know their God have a great contentment in God. Knowing God gives you a certain amount of realization that your life is in good hands and that God is going to bless you as you walk with Him and that you are going to be given a whole bunch of favor, not because you deserve it, but just because you're in relationship with Him. It's kind of like with you with your kids. When Christmas comes, it almost never matters how bad they were during the year. You can hardly constrain yourself at Christmas time with what you're going to put under that tree. It's almost like that with God, knowing God. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is the complete opposite way that our culture thinks people are justified with God. People think, would read this, being justified because I'm a good guy. Being justified because I'm sincere. Being justified because I'm not an axe murderer. This is the complete opposite. Being justified by faith. God determines when we come to Him, yes, you are justified. He announces that. He gives us that as a gift. And we receive that gift by faith, by trust. And with that come a whole host of blessings enumerated in Romans chapter 8. And let's walk through these. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's never a moment to be more than about 2 seconds to have to deal with guilt if we confess it. And we are cleansed. No more lingering guilt trips for a whole day or a whole week or a whole month. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. That I really am a part of the family of God, and not just a part of the family, but have the same sort of status that Jesus has as an heir to all that the Father has to bestow on Him. It's a tremendous picture of favor. Verse 28, we know that all things work for good with those that love God. There's a confidence and a contentment that no matter what comes across my front door, that God's bigger than whatever's on my doormat. Those He justified, He then glorified. In other words, okay, I came to Christ at age 20. But you know, Lord, I know I am a spiritual screw-up, and how do I know that I'm going to make it all the way until I die? That's His problem. But He says that He's going to get me there. From start to finish. If God is for us, who can be against us? No matter what enemies we face. And then the chapter closes with these great words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. There's a confidence there and a contentment that comes with that. All right, let's close with our story. These three guys are out there on the plane. Shadrach, Hananiah, Mishael. The horn blows. Thousands of people all around them bow down, not because they were so wanted to worship the statue, but in fear of their life. What do these three guys do? They stand. And the soldiers come over and they take them. They take them over to the burning furnace. And the king is so infuriated with these three, he tells them, stoke the fire 7 times hotter than it already was. And just before they are taken and plunged into that furnace, they tell the king these words. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if God chooses not to, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your God or worship the golden image which you have set up. Very simple. They tell the king, God is a whole lot more powerful than you, and if he wants to rescue us, that's not a problem for him to do it. But we're in this not because he's going to rescue us, because he might decide to honor him through our deaths, and we're willing to do that. It's up to him. And they did at that point what one great theologian says, they smilingly washed their hands of the consequences of their decision. Cain was infuriated. All three of them go off of the platform into the furnace. And a fourth person shows up in the furnace. God in the flesh. And they walk out of there, not only alive, but with not a hair singed, not an eyebrow singed. And the message is clear to all the people. There is no God but the God of Israel. There's an old hymn, and this is in your handout. You can take it home. The words are just great. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day? The people who know their God have great energy for God, great thoughts about God, great boldness for God, and great contentment about God. Now, if you happen to say as we close, well, yeah, I know God. With these four things in the background, I don't know about you, but it's sort of like yesterday finishing my triathlon. I was quite humbled by the time we got done. I kind of walked away in some ways with my tail between my legs. Oh, I forgot to tell you the best part of this. I turned 56 in terms of, you know, age for this thing, and so now I'm in the 55 to 59 age bracket. And I'm thinking I'm going to do pretty good, you know, in my age. I may not do good overall, but in my age bracket, I'm going to do pretty good. Well, when we got done, we went up to check the results, and they had the first 10 posted in my age division, 50 to 56 to 59, and my name was not in the top 10. Well, I went home and checked late last night, and I found that I finished 18th in my age division. I'll leave it to your imagination to think how many were in my age division that finished. But I'll give you a hint. It won't take a lot of imagination. Yep, 18th out of 18. I suspect that some of you feel that way about the phrase, oh yeah, I know God. And if you do, I'd like to welcome you along with me. Jeremiah 29 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Let's pray together. Father, what a pity and a tragedy it would be for us to all of our lives flippantly say, cavalierly say, oh yeah, I know God. But know Him about as well as we might know the person at the other end of the 911 call, or the person that makes our coffee at Starbucks, or the occasional cab driver that takes us to the airport. When every day, all through the day, you come and knock on our door, invite us into a relationship with you, to actually know you better than we know anybody else, better than I know my wife of 30 years, and my own children. Lord, would you draw our hearts to yourself? Would you cause within us an urge to be well up inside of us, to want to seek you with all of our heart, and to not be satisfied with just a trivial relationship with you, but to seek you as the highest priority in our lives? We thank you for Jesus and all that he does to make that possible. And we pray in his name. Amen.